We remind our children in W-2, this is time to go to W-2, that's to my left and to your right. That's a worship experience for grades 1 and 2. We invite you and encourage your children to be a part of that today. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 4 through 7. The scripture says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of His Word. Today we're continuing the series. In fact, it's the conclusion of the series, Unstuck. Every believer at some time in their life arrives at one of those places where they know they're no longer growing. They may not be living in open rebellion to God, but they know that they're not being the kind of person they ought to be, and they're sort of stagnant and cold and to somewhat indifferent, and they don't know what to do next because they're stuck. What do you need to know? What do you need to be or become? What do you need to do in order to become unstuck when you're at one of those stages of life? And today, in the last of the series, we're looking at how do you live a life that's unstuck? Once you've broken free from that pattern, how do you live, keep it going? There are several Christian websites that use the model of Dear Abby or Ann Landers of several years ago that were popular in the print media, meaning that you can write or send in or email a question around Christian advice, or maybe it's a Bible question, and either an individual or a panel will answer. Approximately a year ago, I was looking at one of the websites, and there was an interesting question. The person who submitted it said, I am a 37-year-old male. I've been a Christian since the age of 10. But most of my life, I've practiced roller coaster religion. It's been start and stop, up and down, until the last 6 months. During the last 6 months, I've started praying regularly, reading my Bible regularly, very involved in the life of my church. But I know it's coming to the holidays, and often I lose it during the holidays. My job, end of year expectations, I have quotas I have to reach, family issues and financial issues. And during the holidays this year, I want to keep it going. What do I need to do? Well, the question and the description was so good because, to be honest, many Christians spend their entire life in roller coaster religion. It's up and down, start and stop. It may be from one seminar, one small group to the next. It may be from one Christian concert they go to, or a retreat, or some event in their life, and they're on a spiritual high, and then it's not long till they're down to the bottom and they have to go to another conference or concert or event, and it brings them back up, and all their life is up and down. There are many people who live that way, but we don't have to live that way. We will not arrive at perfection. But God did not recreate us to have an occasionally abundant life. But we're invited and called to a life of spiritual abundance. But how do we do that? How do we, once we get it going, how do we keep it going? Is there a word from God that helps us? There is a powerful word from God found in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, the context. The Apostle Paul is writing one of the most encouraging letters that's found in the New Testament. But he's writing it at the most discouraging time in his life. He's in prison when he writes it. His prison in Rome. During the last 2 years, he's had all kinds of difficulty and persecution. He's been persecuted by the Jews. He's been persecuted by the Christians. He's been persecuted by the Gentiles. Everyone has struggled at times with Paul. He has persecution. He has relationship issues. There are people in some of the churches that don't like Paul. There are some who say he's a phony, that he's really shouldn't be claimed to be an apostle because he wasn't one of the 12. There are others who think he's too domineering. There are others who think that he sort of got out on the left field, and so as a result, there are many things said about him by Christians. He probably has a health problem at this time. He also knows that it is very likely that he'll never plant another church. When you look at all of the circumstances of life, you would think that he would write such a sorrowful letter, but instead, it's upbeat. Not only has he looked at his life and said, I see how God has used the difficult times, but Paul writes to the church at Philippi and he says, I've looked at your life. And he commends them for what God's done in their life. They've got one or two problems that he draws attention to, but most of it he's saying, look what God's doing in your life. And then he reminds them that there are even more difficult days ahead. Now, when he comes to the end, you would thought he would sort of have that the grumpy father approach. You know, when our kids come home and we start to tell them, now be prepared, life is really going to get rough, and give them that dear dad speech of how they need to, you know, they really need to get their life together. You would have think that Paul would have said, okay, you've had it easy up to this point, and now you got to toughen up. But instead, even though he says it's going to get rough, he doesn't say toughen up. He says rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. He says, in nothing should you be anxious. In everything, every dimension of your life, he says, by prayer and petition, through thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And then he finishes by saying, in the process of doing this, you will experience a peace that transcends all understanding. It will not only give you a greater depth of heart, but will inform your mind. Now, where did he start this passage? With rejoice. Where does he end? He says, if you do this, you will have that sense of well-being in your life, that you will have a peace that passes all understanding. He's really giving a pattern for keeping spiritual success going forward. But let's break that down, verse by line by line, and see what's he talking about. What does it mean when he says rejoice? Rejoice, joy is that well-being in the soul. To rejoice is to bring it back again so you can experience again. He says rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord would be the foundation out of your relationship with him. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Remember, in the first century, if you wanted to emphasize anything in print, you couldn't bold, you couldn't underline, you couldn't highlight. You repeated it. And he says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Never let it stop. And he says, I'm going to repeat it one more time. Rejoice. And then he makes a statement. We often think that he's going in a different direction, but he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The word gentleness here is not just a word that means kind. It is a word that also means attitude. It's an attitude that is balanced and intellectually informed, where you look at your life around you and say, all's well. It's another way of saying rejoice. Now let's go back again. He says, rejoice. Rejoice always. I'm going to tell you one more time, rejoice. He says, now I've got another way to tell you. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Let your joy always show. It is over and over again. It is the command to rejoice. How does he get there, though? I mean, is this one of those rejoice, you know, be happy even when you don't want to? What's he talking about? In order to understand these verses, you need to look at the big framework of the book of Philippians. Philippians is written on the assumption that the people to whom he is writing are in a union, a mystical union with Christ. He begins Philippians, the opening verses, and he says, I write to the saints in Christ Jesus. And there's in Christ Jesus, in that union with Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, he writes to them, verse 14, regarding how they can do the will of God. He says, it is God working in you to do and to act according to his purpose. In other words, he doesn't say, now, Philippians, you go out and do right. He says, remember, it's God living within you. It's that union that you have with Christ that'll help you do what's right. In chapter 3, verse 9, he is talking about the righteousness of God that they have in their life. He doesn't say, since God's righteous, you go do righteousness. He says, the righteousness of God is in your life. In other words, righteousness is a gift that we have in our union with God. And then when he says, rejoice, it is not just rejoice. It is rejoice in the Lord. Now, when you put all that together, what's the common theme? He is saying, focus on your identity and not your circumstances. In the book of Philippians, it's about identity. It's not one of these go out and be happy passages. It's saying when you recognize who you are, there will be joy in your life. Now, who are we? Well, we're children of God. We're children of God who have been forgiven. We're children of God who have been forgiven and filled with His Spirit. We're children of God who have been forgiven, filled with His Spirit, and have everlasting life. That's who we are. And it's important that we remember that because that's where the joy comes from. Recognizing who we are. If you focus your attention on your circumstances, you will be inevitably, at some time, depressed and discouraged, and joy will be absent from your life. But if you will focus on your identity in Christ, who you are, then regardless of your circumstances, you can have that vibrant, dynamic Christian life, and that joy is the result not of looking at what's around you. You see, life is difficult. Life is very difficult, and God is good. But we often reverse it. We often speak as life is supposed to be good and God is difficult. No, it's just the opposite. God is good at all times and all circumstances. That our memory verse for the month. God is good. He is good. His love endures forever. But life, even when we look at the lives of others who seem to have it all together, and we know, and once you get older, you realize nobody has it all together. Some just do a better hiding what they don't have. But life is difficult. And if you look on your circumstances, you'll be down. Now, who are we? That's what we focus on. When I was very early in my ministry, I think I was 26, I was pastoring in Branson, Missouri. I was making a hospital visit. It was one of our members, a gentleman was getting ready to have very serious surgery. And as I was in his room, there was another elderly minister that was in his room as well. And the gentleman who was the patient turned to us and he says, I'm really nervous and anxious about the surgery I'm going to have tomorrow. What's a Bible verse or something you can give me that will calm me? I don't remember what I said, but I do remember what the older minister said. He says, as you think about tomorrow, he says, don't think about the medical side of it because you don't understand it, and neither do I. He says, in your mind, you're thinking about someone with a sharp knife going in and taking tissue from your body, and the very thought of that's painful. He said, put that aside. But he says, every time you start to think about tomorrow, think who you are today. And that's where he began to talk to him about, said, who are you? You're a child of God. And the man was a believer. He says, instead of focusing on what you're about, what's about to happen, focus on what you absolutely know about yourself. Now, that's great advice, not for people who are just anticipating surgery, but for every stage of life. Focus on who you are, what your identity is, rather than your circumstances. Now, that impacts every dimension of life. It even impacts this week, Thanksgiving. To some extent, Thanksgiving Day is a secular holiday. It's a day that all people are encouraged to express thanksgiving. Now, we're Christians. We know we're commanded to as Christians. Should you and I express thanksgiving? Should we observe it any differently than the rest of the world? Absolutely. There are two reasons we observe it differently. First is we are thankful too. We don't just say, it's been a good year, I'm glad things have gone well, I'm going to have a generous attitude in my heart because it's Thanksgiving. No, we recognize that every gift is from God. We are grateful to God. Our thanksgiving is directed to the holy God revealed through Jesus Christ. But there's a second reason we're to be thankful and to express it differently. It's back to the identity issue. We're to be thankful for who we are in Christ and not just what's happening to us. Because if we're only thankful for what's happening to us, if you've had a bad year, there are some Thanksgiving days that are difficult. You may have had one of those years, or it may have been in a previous time, and you get ready to come around the Thanksgiving table and you sort of say, thanks, I guess. And you look at the hurt and the suffering and members of your family, and you look at all the, you know, all the things that went wrong during the year. But if you come to the Thanksgiving table as a believer and as a follower of Jesus Christ, you will always be filled with thanksgiving because of who you are. You are not the sum total of what's happening to you. You are not defined by your hurts. You are not defined by your haunts. You are not defined by your aches and pains. You're not defined by your rejections. You and I are defined by who we are in Christ. We can always be grateful if we understand who we are. Now, up to this point, this has sort of been one of these you ought to sermons. You know, you ought to be rejoicing. You ought to be grateful. But we have difficulty remembering that, don't we? In the midst of all of life, it's when we pause for things like this, we say, oh, I need that reminder to be thankful and be rejoicing. Jesus understood the nature of humanity, and as a result, he gave us a sacred action, a sacred observance that helps us remember who we are. You remember the setting? It was the night before the crucifixion. Jesus met with his disciples to observe Passover. As they were observing Passover, it had been done for centuries because God's people were to meet on a specific day every year and retell the story through an interactive meal. They would tell the story of how God had redeemed them, not what they had done, but what God had done. There was a table, and on that table there were being different food items. There would be bread, there would be lamb, there would be 4 cups of wine, there would be salt water. There would be different items, and they all were a part of the story. For example, the lamb was to be the symbol of the lamb that had been given on their behalf so they could escape and leave Egypt. The four cups of wine were the reminder of four promises that God had made to his people. The bread was unleavened bread, and it was when they would tell the story, they would look at that bread and say, remember, God instructed to take unleavened bread so it would not spoil or deteriorate or decay when they were on the journey. And all of it was the story of God's redemption. Jesus was meeting with his disciples on the night before the cross, doing exactly this, telling the different portion of the Passover. But then Jesus changed a portion of it. Jesus took the bread and he broke it, which was common. But when he broke it, he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Now, no doubt as he broke it, the disciples were thinking, this is in small pieces because there are 12 of us. But it became symbolic of the brokenness of his life. And then Jesus took the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. They understood the language of the covenant. The covenant was their identity. They were known as the covenant people. They had a special standing or relationship with God. And he would say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Your identity is symbolized by the cup. Now, no doubt when they heard it, they probably looked at each other and thought, what's he talking about? They'd never heard this before. The next day was the cross. And then Sunday morning, life began to change dramatically for them. For there was the resurrection. And over the next 40 days, Jesus began to teach them. And they began to understand that it was through his broken body that they experienced forgiveness. He had died on behalf of their sins. They understood that it was through the cup. That was now their covenant. It was what God had done through Jesus, and they were understanding that this would be a symbolic reminder of who they were. Jesus told the disciples, he says, Every time you do this, remember who you are through the bread. Remember who you are. Isn't it interesting that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when we are given any kind of symbolic action, it's about food, it's something we consume. Jesus did not say, now, pin a cross on your lapel so you'll remember this. There's nothing wrong with wearing a cross, by the way. But that was not the holy observance. It was take the bread and take the cup. And what happens to food? It becomes a part of us. There is a union between us and food when we eat it. It is symbolic of the union that happens when we're in Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We are not gods. We are not junior God. But we are in union with God. That is our identity. The poet has said, there are moments when the valley is deep and the mountain you climb is steep and you realize your body is weak. And we have all of those occasions in our life. But then that's when we remember, who are we? We're not the person in the valley. We're not the person given the assignment of climbing a high mountain. We're not the weak body. We are a part of the family of God. That's our identity. This morning, regardless of the circumstances in your life, when you hold the bread, if you are a believer and a follower of Jesus, may you remember who you are. Created in his image, forgiven through his Son, filled with his Spirit, and given everlasting life. And when you recognize that, there is no other choice but to rejoice. And what happens when we rejoice? We experience a peace that surpasses all understanding. It's how we keep moving forward. This morning, we invite you as Christians to take this moment, push out the circumstances of your life, and focus on who you are through the blood and the body of Jesus. Let us pray. We confess to you, Lord, that we may be sitting in space that is called holy, but we bring a great amount of unholy baggage with us. We have pictures on the screen of our mind of failures, of faces of people who have disappointed us, or the people that we want to say a word to in order that we can get even with them for the way that they have hurt us. We bring with us, O Lord, baggage that sometimes is empty, not because it has been removed through forgiveness, but we just feel so empty when we look at what others have and we don't think we have enough. But today we come and recognize who we are, created in your image, forgiven by your Son, filled with your Spirit, possessors of everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen.